We'll invite you to have a seat this morning as we continue to worship through the receiving of our tithes and offerings. I ran cross country in high school, and I remember my cross country coach saying to me one time something that I thought was probably the most depressing thing I'd ever heard up to that point in my life, which was, every moment that you're not running, your body is receding and you're getting out of shape. And I thought, well, that's terrible news. Like, every minute you're not working out, your body is like digressing. It's getting less and less in shape. And I thought, well, holy cow. This desire for health is like a life sentence if you're in pursuit of it. And that's, even though it's like kind of unfortunate, it's just universally true, and it's true of our spiritual lives as well. If we are not constantly in the habit of seeking the face of the Lord, submitting to His word, seeking His face in prayer, the consequences of that is that we feel less connected, less reminded of His mission in our lives, and less spiritually attuned to what He might be leading us to do. Now, fortunately for us, grace covers a multitude of sins, and so whether we're praying daily or once a year, God's love still covers up our shortcomings. But when it comes to us habitually putting ourselves under the submission of Christ, spiritual disciplines are key. And one of the spiritual disciplines we celebrate every Sunday is giving back to God. We want to get ourselves in the habit regularly of taking a portion of what God is giving us and giving it back to Him. If we were just concerned about dollars and cents, you could do this exercise, you know, at the beginning of the year, you could just write a big check, or at the end of the year, or whatever. But there's something about weekly, us coming together and not only submitting ourselves to Scripture and to worship and lifting up the name of Jesus, but also taking time in this service to give back to God, to surrender more of ourselves to Him. That's a habit that will serve you well throughout your life. So this morning, we invite you to continue to participate in that habit of submitting and surrendering. Maybe it's finances, maybe it's your time, maybe it's your service, your gifts, whatever it is, we pray that you would give joyfully, and that in giving, you would remind yourself and remember that you are continually forming a new person, a person that probably looks more like Jesus the more and more we surrender to Him. If you are thinking and praying, hey, I want to be a part of this capital campaign, that's a separate deal. We just want to remind you that we do have pledge cards at the back. We're calling that the campaign kiosk. That's trademarked. You can't use that outside of this building. But and also ask to see the box that I made to put the pledges in, because it's probably the most beautiful thing. When Jim was talking about time spent extra over and above, it was in the creation of that box. Can we show him that box? I want to just Drew, can you bring it out here? It's going to inspire you to get, there it is, people. Wow. Oh my. Some people just decided to give to this campaign just right now. That's what they needed. Whether you're going to give a campaign pledge or whether you're just giving weekly, know that we're grateful. And know that we are continually interested in the submitting and the surrendering of who we are, so that we can be in the habit of Christ leading us into His likeness. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, You are high above. And our constant desire is that we would shed our brokenness, our sin, our selfishness. And one of the ways that we can allow Your grace to take root in our lives is by continually coming back to these practices over and over and over again, so that we can form muscle memory in our soul. When You ask us to do something, we obey. And You've invited us, Lord, to give back to You, to give to the building of Your church, to give to the spreading of the gospel. And so when we give gifts to You, we are habituating ourselves become more like You. Bless these gifts this morning. bless these people who are seeking more and more of your kingdom and less of ourselves. We continue to lift you up in worship and pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. Good morning. So grateful to see you this morning. Right in the middle of a heat wave, Ashland. A balmy 34 degrees out there. It feels amazing. I hope that you have just been frolicking in the sunshine. It was cold last week. Dang, Gina. Well, we are grateful that you're joining with us in our series on the Psalms. And we're very intentional, we try to be, with sermon series at Park Street. They usually are something we believe the Lord has given us for the season that we are journeying through. Leading up to the decision for us to dive into this capital campaign, we were in the book of Joshua because we felt like the Lord was inviting us to consider that story and reflect on the lessons. And now that we've decided, we've also intentionally chosen the book of Psalms because the Psalms is the biblical landscape of prayer. And we're so desperate for this process of us changing some of the logistics of Sunday morning, but also surrendering more to what we believe God is inviting us into, is a process that is just filled with prayer, us seeking the Lord, us seeking his face, us seeking his wisdom and counsel, so that we could submit not to our great ideas, but to his great idea, and to align our lives into what his will is for this community. And so we really want you to continue praying with us. I don't know if you caught one of those slides that Jim showed you this morning, but there are more white circles than there were green circles, right? As far as people that we want to be a part of this campaign. But more than that, we want this entire community to be united in prayer, to be seeking the face of God together. And one of the reasons that we chose the book of Psalms is because Psalms teaches us to pray in every season. And for some of us, this change to new is going to be hard, really challenging. For some of us, it's going to be easier. For some of us who thrive on change, it's actually be something that we're looking forward to. But for some, it's going to be painful and difficult. And so the Psalms not only gives us some scaffolding for when things are going right and how we can celebrate and how we can praise, but they also give us some guidelines for when things are really hard and we're feeling overwhelmed. How do we pray in those situations, right? So today, we're getting into a doozy of a psalm. Psalm 137 is probably, in my estimation, one of the most difficult psalms in the entirety of Scripture. And we're gonna dive into it because I believe it's full of God's truth and grace. But before we do, I want to tell you a story about why I think Psalm 137 is really important. And this is an old story handed down through generations, and it's the story of a dog named Gellert. Have you ever heard the story of the legend of Gellert? Okay. So the story goes that there was this young ruler. His name was Llewellyn the Great, and he was the ruler of Wales. And he loved hunting, and he loved hunting dogs. And his most prized possession, his favorite dog ever, was this dog that was given to him by King John, and he named the dog Gellert. So if you're trying to put this somewhere chronologically in your brain, this is 13th century. This is the King John whose absence caused the Robin Hood story to unfold. Remember, okay, so that King John gives his good friend Llewellyn a dog, and he names him Gellert. And you know, dogs are awesome. And they're man's best friend. And never was the case more than Llewellyn Gellert. He loved this dog. This dog went with him everywhere. He was his constant companion and everything. Now, Llewellyn was many things. He was brave. He was strong. He was kind of courageous. But one of the things that we would probably also say of him is he wasn't wildly responsible. Because the story, the legend of Gellert happens one time when Llewellyn gets up one morning and decides he's going to go out hunting. But the problem is he has a newborn son at home, and he has recently lost his wife. And so he wants to go hunting, but he can't really take the newborn with him. So in his wisdom, Llewellyn just leaves the boy at home. But he leaves him with Gellert, his faithful, trusted servant. He leaves the boy with Gellert, and he goes off into the woods hunting. Well, he returns a lot later that day, you know, with maybe a prize over his shoulders. And as he's walking towards his home, he looks up and his heart drops because he sees the front door of his home is open. So he drops, you know, his prize and he goes and he runs into his house and the scene is overwhelming. The crib has been overturned and there's blood all over the floor. And there's Gellert sitting down, looking up at his master with blood all over his muzzle. And Llewellyn cannot believe it. He cannot believe that his faithful best friend would do this to his son. So in grief and rage, he takes out his sword and he stabs Gellert in the heart. Gellert, never snarling, fighting or resisting, dies at the foot of Llewellyn. And then Llewellyn hears a cry. And he realizes that his son is still alive. And he looks behind the door and sees a dead wolf who entered the home that Gellert defeated to protect his son. Side note, I don't love the way wolves are portrayed in this story. But that's the story nonetheless. And Gellert dies a folk hero. And Llewellyn gives him all the burial rites of a person that he loves. And there's actually a town, population 455 in Wales today, named, Bed Gellert, which means the grave of Gellert. You could go there and see a statue of this dog. Now, if this story rings a bell, even though you haven't really heard it before, it's because Disney lifted it for part of the plot of The Lady and the Tramp, right? Remember that part in the movie when they see the crib turned over and they see this dog in there and they throw him and it's like, oh, he was defeating this rat after all. And, you know, okay. So nice try, Disney. We know you're just ripping off folk fairy tales from the 13th century. Okay. But the other thing that I really like about this story, and I've tried to apply this principle to my life, is that when things are painful, you need to look at them because you might not understand the full scope of what's going on. Does that make sense? Like if Llewellyn hadn't just like jumped to conclusion, he wouldn't have killed his best friend who just saved his son. But his unwillingness to do an actual sincere look around caused him to make some wrong conclusions and caused him to do some things that he can never take back. I think, especially when it comes to Scripture, which we believe is God-breathed and useful for instruction, I don't think there are passages we should not take hard looks at. Because I believe when we take a hard look at something, even if it's uncomfortable, even if we don't want to look, it opens us up to actually finding out what's really going on. Does that make sense? Even if it doesn't, we're moving on. Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, these passages are difficult, they're uncomfortable, and we'd rather not look. Gently take our face in your hands this morning and help us see. Help us look and find you there in the midst of the chaos of our lives. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. This psalm has basically five movements to it. And in order to understand the fullness of the context, we need to understand the movements. And so the movements are this. Zion falls. God's people are exiled. The faithful are tormented. They cry out and lament. And then they surrender to God. Five movements. First movement is that Zion falls. So if you know anything about the history of the people of God expressed through the Hebrew scriptures, you know that is a story of God's faithfulness and God's people's unfaithfulness. Time and time again, even though God has called them to covenant, to relationship with himself, they wander off in pursuit of false gods. The scriptures say prostituting themselves in idolatry. God wants a faithful, committed covenant relationship, but the people of God keep stepping out on him in pursuit of others. And eventually, after years and years of warning and warning and warning and warning, God removes his hand of protection from his people in Jerusalem. And the enemies of Israel take no time in wasting, and they swoop in and sack the city. The Babylonians come in after several years of laying siege to the city. So inside, the inhabitants are starving, they're lacking resources, they're bereft of hope. They finally breach the walls, and they completely destroy the city. They destroy the temple. They destroy all that the people of God had. And Zion, which is biblical speak for the city of God, the place where God dwells, is destroyed. Jerusalem lays in ruins. We need to remember that Zion, for the people of God, represents two powerful things. One is the promise of God, and the other is the presence of God. So this city, this place that they called their own, they believe was promised to them by the Lord, and also it's the place where they are in the presence of the Lord. So it's no understatement to say the city of Jerusalem for the Israelites represents their connection to the Lord. It is the embodiment of God in their midst. And all of a sudden, it's completely lying in ruin. Zion falls. And then God's people are exiled. They are taken away, those that survive the brutal destruction of Jerusalem. They're taken miles and miles away to a different city, a different land. The psalmist calls our attention especially to the Edomites. The Edomites are neighbors of Jerusalem. They trace their lineage all the way back to Esau. Remember Esau, the brother of Jacob? Right, so Jacob and Esau, we could oversimplify and say they had a difference of opinion regarding their father's birthright and blessings. And so they kind of parted ways, and their descendants basically lived close to one another, but always kind of had this awkward family history. But they were usually on fairly good terms with one another. But when the Babylonians come in, the psalmist says that the Edomites are basically cheering them on as they destroy their city and their heartbeat. Just to kind of try to give you some perspective, just like imagine if your next door neighbor you found out was like a distant cousin of yours, like, oh, that's cool. And then somebody one time came to your home and burgled your, I love that word. We don't use it nearly enough. Burgled. It's the past tense. Okay. Somebody burgled your home and murdered your family and then set your house on fire and then drug you outside where they were going to put you in slavery for the rest of your life. And as you're being led after this horrific thing, your next door neighbor is outside encouraging and jeering and celebrating. That's what the Edomites did. Tear it down to its foundations. They were encouraging as they saw their relatives being absolutely humiliated and destroyed. Zion falls, and God's people are exiled. And then the faithful are tormented. So their captors, now that they've completely embarrassed, ruined, and destroyed their entire life, their entire connection with God, they're sitting around and they go, hey, don't you guys like to sing happy songs? Let's hear one of them peppy numbers that you guys like to do. People who know me know I love the song Hava Nagila. I sing it sometimes. I sing it a lot, let's be real. I want to put the lyrics up there for you. Do you guys know the song Hava Nagila? They play it sometimes at Jewish weddings. Hava Nagila, Hava Nagila. Can't you just imagine some Yiddish people getting down to this number? Hava na ra na na, Hava na ra na na, Hava na ra na ha. Ves nech mecha. Uru, uru ahim, urahim balasun veya, urahim balasun veya, urahim balasun. Like, it just makes you happy, the sound of it. And I love the translation. Let us rejoice. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us dance. Let us sing. And then you realize this song was written for you. Awaken, brethren. This song was written for the brethren church. That's amazing. We got to start singing it. That's the beginning of sermon. See if we can get some like little more expressive worship up in this piece. Awaken with a cheerful heart. That's what the Babylonians want the Israelites to sing after they've taken everything from them. And they say no. They hang their harps on the poplar trees. Say, are you kidding? How can we sing songs of joy when you've taken our very heartbeat away? The psalmist, you got to remember, this guy is a songwriter. He says, may my hand forget its skill and my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I forget Jerusalem. I started playing guitar in 1999. It was my eighth grade year, and I played a song for my eighth grade graduation. And I just realized recently that makes me getting older, because I can now say I've been playing guitar for 20 years. I'm barely 20 years old. How can I have been playing guitar for 20 years? And yet here I am. And I can tell you after 20 years of playing almost, I mean, for sure every week, if not every other day, I don't think about the chords. They are, you know, like the muscle memory. I could just play something and not even think about it. So the psalmist is saying, if I forget Jerusalem, I pray I forget it all. Like that's how central personhood is connected to the place of promise that God's people have lived in. If I forget Zion, I'm not even myself anymore. May I forget it all. I want to submit to you this morning that Disney keeps ripping off good ideas from other stories. We heard earlier about, Llewellyn and Gellert appearing in Lady and the Tramp. This idea of the captor requiring a song of joy appears in the movie The Lion King. If you remember, Scar asks Zazu, the bird, sing me a song. After the kingdom has been destroyed, and he believes Simba and Mufasa have been killed. Scar, the tyrant, says, "Sing me a song of joy." And Zazu, in rebellion, begins to sing, "It's a small world after all." I'll sing you a song. I'll give you, like, a song that gets in your head and will never leave. And he's like, "No, no, no." This is basically a lighter version of what's going on. The Babylonians are saying, "Hey, sing us one of those happy, peppy numbers." Zion falls, God's people are exiled, the faithful are tormented, and then they cry out and lament. The psalmist does three things over the course of the psalm. He promises not to forget. He asks God not to forget. And then he asks God to take revenge on those who did this to them. Asking God for revenge is a specific kind of psalm. It happens so often in the psalms, we have a name for it. They're called imprecatory psalms. And it's a cry of a people asking God to take vengeance on those who have done them wrong. It is essentially an eye for an eye embodied in prayer. It's ugly, it's horrific, and it's real. The psalmist prays for the enemies of the Lord, for their infants to be dashed upon the rocks. And that strikes us in our modern sensibilities as wildly callous. But in verse 8, we see that that's exactly what the Babylonians did to the Israelites when they came into Jerusalem. Colleen, can we put verse 8 and 9 up? Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us. So part of Jerusalem being sacked is all of the people that are killed, the invading army is not interested in raising their children. So they get rid of them. They destroy them. They kill them. And in that same spirit of lament and grief, the psalmist prays, "I hope that happens to you." For those of us who have maybe been in church a long time, it seems like, well, that's not very Christian. Well, it's not very family friendly. It's not very positive. I have never read that book, you know, praying the death of your enemy's children. That's not been a Christian bestseller. And I think all of that's true. But I really like this quote by Spurgeon. It says, "Let those find fault with it who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and their children slain. They might not, perhaps, be quite so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion." I think one of the things that's true is that we have a cultural bias of a modern world when we read an ancient text. And we probably, if we think about it, cannot really imagine what that experience was like. What was it like for them to see their city completely overrun, their women and children killed and raped and then carted off? And once you get your head in that space, you recognize that, like, this is a very honest prayer. This isn't polished up. This isn't church language. This is just somebody grieving and lamenting and sharing the bitterness to the Lord. Zion falls. God's people are exiled. The faithful are tormented. They cry out and lament. But the last movement, they surrender to God. The psalmist doesn't destroy his enemy's children. The psalmist doesn't then go in pursuit of those who have wronged them. Many biblical scholars believe that this psalm was written after Israel returned to Jerusalem at the end of the exile. The psalmist is trying to remember and capture what was going on in the life of their community when they were in exile. But this isn't a psalm about getting even or seeking vengeance. This is a song ultimately about surrender. Unlike Llewellyn, the ruler of Wales, the psalmist doesn't take the sword of vengeance in his own hands. He surrenders that to the Lord. And the reason I think Psalm 137 is important is twofold. The first should be obvious. You might, in your time on this earth, experience a level of grief close to what Israel experienced. I pray that's never the case. But maybe, in some horrific, tragic set of circumstances, you might relate to this, of seeing everything you've built in your life fall down crumbling around your ears. If that's true, Scripture has some scaffolding for how you can cry out to the Lord. But the other thing that I think is really important is this. Psalm 137 isn't just Israel's story. It's humanity's story. Think of those five movements: Zion falling, God's people exile, the faithful tormented, them crying out lament, and then ultimately surrendering to God. That is the story of humanity. There was a place we used to dwell, and God was in our midst. The name of it wasn't Zion, the name was Eden. And we were exiled from that place because of our own disobedience. And ever since, the faithful have been tormented. We've spent thousands of years watching brother kill brother, watching evil men prosper, watching destruction and death pile up around us. And so it's appropriate for us to cry out and lament. It's appropriate for us to survey the world as it currently is and weep, because this is so twisted and broken and dark and not what God intended. We could get up here every week and just read a summary of the week's latest news, in each week be filled with grief and lament. But ultimately, we have to look unflinchingly at the pain of this world and decide, are we going to be the kind of people that seek an eye for an eye? Are we going to be the kind of people who embody the forgiving strength and grace of Jesus Christ? The psalmist prays what happened to their children would happen to the enemies of their children. That's called a cycle of violence. What happens next? The enemies of Israel try to pay them back, and then what happens? Israel responds. And it's almost like we could see this lived out in the Middle East if we were paying attention. Years and years of generational violence. And it took the Lord himself to step in and say, how about this? How about instead of the punishment that happened to your children happening to your enemy's children, how about this? How about I allow the punishment to fall on my only begotten son, so that the cycle of violence can finally come to an end? That Jesus of Nazareth, crushed on the cross, is God's answer to a world that is seeking the death of generations who would oppose them. And by his grace, love, and resurrection, we finally have an ability to be a people of forgiveness rather than a people of vengeance. My prayer for us as a community is that we would never shy away from our own hurt and brokenness. We would look at it fully, unflinchingly. And that we would lament. It's appropriate to cry out to God. It's appropriate to be overwhelmed with grief and rage. But what are you going to do with that grief and rage? Are you going to allow it to fester in your heart and lead you to become an agent of revenge and hatred? Or are you going to surrender that to God and allow him to cancel the debt of your sin and the sin done against you by his blood shed on the cross? Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we cry out to you. We look around the world and we see death and hurt and mockery. And sometimes we look at these things, Lord, if we're honest, it just overwhelms us with grief and rage. How could people be like this? How could folks celebrate and cheer when innocent are killed? And Lord, we know at this point we basically have two options. We can try to make things right in our minds and just continue to be a part of a cycle of vengeance and generational violence, or we can surrender to you. We can look at the evil of this world and recognize that our role to play is to shine a light, to pray, and to embody a different way. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to be a people so habituated by the story of resurrection that we would not shrink back from death, but instead step forward proclaiming that ours is a God who defeats death by grace and love and truth. We pray that you would help us do that by your strength, because it's impossible for us to do it without you, Lord. In Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. This is not a sermon that is from a place of like, I got this all figured out. This is a sermon to your pastor as well as you. I know this because a few weeks ago, my wife went to get a new haircut at a new place she's never been before. And I was at home with the children, and an hour went by and I was like, oh, that's kind of a long time for a haircut. And then another 30 minutes went by, and I was like, my wife has been abducted. You know, like if you're a person whose brain goes to worst case scenario, like we have something in common. And so I started trying to call her phone and she wasn't answering. And so like another 30 minutes went by and I was like, she ain't got that much hair. I mean, like, she's definitely been abducted. And so I took my kids to my mom's house. And I like drove to the place, and like my thought was like, I'm a pastor and like I'm gonna be nice, but like also in my brain, which was completely convinced at that point that my wife had been abducted, I was like 100% prepared to do physical violence against anyone who had taken my wife from me, mostly because I don't want to watch these kids anymore. Like, she is my helper, and we are teammates. And I walk in, and of course, it was like she just had her phone on silent, and she was having a great time, and it was no big deal. And I was like, but I was just so convicted, like, I am not so sanctified that I do not immediately, like, submit to the plan of the Lord. Like, I am capable of, like, violence, you know? And so all of that to say, we're a work in progress and the times are dark and the Lord is good. And we need to continually put ourselves in the habit of trusting him with the small things. So when the big things come, our muscle memory continues us in the path of submission rather than in revenge. Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, without you, this is impossible. Because we want an eye for an eye. We want revenge. We want people to feel the pain they caused us to feel. But ours is a mission of proclaiming the gospel of peace to the ends of the earth. And we can't do that with a sword in our hands. So help us, Lord, to put down our justified grief and trust that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Help us to be a people who don't seek our own good, but the good of others in Jesus' name. Help us to be a people who trust you, even as our lives are in ruins. We praise you, Jesus, and thank you for the many blessings you've given us. May we continue to be faithful. And God's people said, amen. Go in peace. You can look at that pledge box up close on your way out, friends. We'll see you next time.